evening to all who are here. I want to thank you for coming this evening. And as I begin, I want to begin by expressing my thanks to the elders of this congregation and those who attend here for your willingness to invite me to come and be a part of this effort. And it is my hope that our time spent together will be beneficial. The topic that I have been assigned this evening dealing with this particular series on Christians is what makes a Christian weak. Now, as has already been mentioned, Brother Mickey Galloway is here, who tomorrow is going to be preaching the other side of this. And in reality, if I were to say concerning this lesson, I could actually summarize it up in about one sentence. Everything that Mickey says tomorrow night, ignore it, and you will have a weak Christian. But we're going to elaborate a little on that. And as a matter of fact, you put these lessons together. Hopefully, we will have understanding. Sometimes the best way to understand a topic is to look at it both from what you ought to do and what you ought not to do. And that's basically what we have in mind. So tonight we want to talk about what makes a weak Christian. Let me see if I can get this thing to work here. You know what? I was pushing the wrong side. So I was pushing backwards, and I don't want to go backwards. Okay, so we want to talk about what makes a Christian weak. Now, when you look at scriptures, of course, there are multitudes of passages that talk about the fact that Christians need to be strong. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 13 there, Paul admonishes the brethren there. He says to be a watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And you look in multitudes of other passages, Ephesians 6:10, 2 Timothy 2:1, and many other passages call upon us as Christians that we have to be strong in our lives. The idea of being strong is that of being stable and not easily tossed to and fro. It is one who can handle whatever comes at him, and he is able to overcome those things. But sadly, not all who profess to be Christians are strong. Many are weak, and as such, they are in danger of either falling away or they are going to be living nominal lives as Christians. The end result of such attitudes will be eternal condemnation. And of course, that leads us to ask, what is it that makes a Christian weak? In a broad sense, the description of that is anything that makes one vulnerable to the fiery darts of Satan is that which is going to make him weak. Now, in our lesson this evening, we're going to focus on some various specific things that will make one weak. And I will tell you that we could literally go on for hours and hours talking about that which will make a Christian weak. And so I decided to take this in a specific direction and as a result, it'll limit us in some of the areas that we will talk about. But I just want to begin by saying that we need to understand that what we talk about this evening is by no means an exhaustive list of everything that will make a Christian weak. Before we actually get into the things that I talk about, let me just mention an example of another thing. We've already had two prayers offered this evening. Let me tell you right now that while I'm not talking specifically about prayer tonight, let me tell you how important prayer is. Over and over and over in scriptures, we're told to pray continually. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, you're told there, pray without ceasing. Literally, I was taught that what that means is you do not abandon prayer in your life. That is what a Christian life is about. I once had a preacher tell me on the subject of prayer, and this has always stuck with me, 7 days without prayer will make one weak. W-E-A-K. 7 days without prayer will make you a weak Christian. So if you want to be strong, pray to God. If you want to be weak, or if you don't want to be strong, neglect prayer in your life. But going beyond that, the direction that we're going to look at in our lesson this evening is I want you all to turn to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at some things in the book of Hebrews this evening where we find a writer who is very concerned about brethren who are considering leaving the Lord and returning to the law of Moses. He's writing to Hebrew brethren, and the word Hebrew is a name for the Jews, and he's concerned that they are considering going back to or at least adapting portions of the old law in their service to God. And what the Hebrew writer establishes, whom I believe to be Paul, and I say that because there may be times when instead of saying the Hebrew writer, I will say Paul. That is my conviction as to whom the writer is, even though we're not specifically told. But the fact is what the Hebrew writer points out in this letter is there are things that are better. There are things that are better than the old law. In fact, everything about Christ is better than the old law. We have a better covenant. We have better promises. We have a better priesthood. There's a better tabernacle. And you could go on and on with the list. That's the point of the Hebrew letter. Now, in the midst of talking about how much better it is to follow after Christ than the old law, you find also the fact that there are a number of warnings that the Hebrew writer expresses because he has concern because of their vulnerability. In reality, he has concern that they're not as strong as they ought to be. And that's why you read about in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 1 that he warns them to beware lest you drift away. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse number 12, he warns about them being concerned lest they depart from the living God. Chapter 4 and verse number 1, fear lest you come short of entering that rest. And many other such warnings that are given throughout this text. And we're going to look at some of those this evening as we talk about what makes a Christian weak. And that is the direction that we are going to go. Because not all are stable. Now, the first thing that we want to talk about this evening that can make a Christian weak is poor study habits. And I ask you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Beginning in verse number 11, and while you're turning there to give you some background of what's happening here, is the Hebrew writer is attempting to explain how the high priesthood of Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood. But he points out that in order for Christ to be a priest, he cannot be a priest according to the law because Jesus was not a Levite. And so he talks about how the priesthood of Christ was according to the order of Melchizedek. But now, as he is trying to explain this priesthood, in verse number 11, he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, after Paul says this, beginning in verse 12 and going through chapter 6, we find in the book of Hebrews what I describe as a footnote. He leaves the subject of dealing with the priesthood of Christ, and he has to get on to him a little bit. He's basically saying to him as he begins this section, you all ought to know a lot more than you know right now. You ought to understand these things. But instead he is concerned because they have become dull of hearing. And so what he tells them, beginning in verse number 12, as he continues, he says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and so on and so forth. And he continues to describe some things as he tells them, go on to perfection. Now, what I want you to notice in this text, he points out that the problem that these brethren had and at the foundation of their problem was ignorance. these brethren were ignorant. He said, you have become dull of hearing. That's how he begins this rebuke. He says, you ought to by this time be teachers. You ought to know a lot more. You all have to be treated as babes in Christ, even though you have been in Christ for a considerable length of time. You ought to be able to digest the meat of the word. And the use of the term meat there as it is used is talking about things that are stronger, not just the basics or the elementary principles. He said you ought to be able to not only take that which is specifically stated in so many words. When you look at scriptures, the majority of what the scripture says is written out in such plain language, it takes help to misunderstand it. How does one become a Christian? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. There's passages that you cannot misunderstand that tell you those things. It takes help to misunderstand Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic as I say that. But many in the world explain that away. It's very simply stated there. But at the same time, as you mature as a Christian, sometimes your understanding of serving God goes beyond that of just the straight passages. You have to understand the principles. You have to be able to look at scriptures, and while the scriptures might not specifically say in so many words, you shall not watch this show on television, you can look at the principles that tell you because of what's in that show, because it's going to cause you to lust, that you shouldn't be watching that show on television. God didn't have to mention television in the Bible for you to understand that there's some things that you shouldn't watch. That's the idea of applying principles to your life as a Christian. And the Hebrew writer, his concern is you're not able to do that. That's why they were thinking about going back to the old law and why he had so much concern. Well, it wasn't just a concern back then. One of the greatest contributors to weakness in the life of a Christian today is ignorance. And it has always been a concern where brethren are. Paul said on more than one occasion, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. You got 1 Corinthians 12:1, 2 Corinthians 1:8. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and various other passages. And when you look at those texts, they're always followed by instructions. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand this. And then he tells them what he is he wants them to understand. And it's said in clear, straightforward language. I do not want you to be ignorant. That is something we as brethren need to remind ourselves of continually. It was ignorance that caused Paul's enemies in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 3 to establish their own righteousness. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they established their own. You ever wondered why there's so many churches out there today? It's not because we can't understand what the Bible says. It's because we seek to establish, or I should say some seek to establish, their own righteousness. They disregard the words of God. How many people take what the preacher says as gospel? I frequently tell the brethren there in Bellflower, and I'll tell you all here the same thing. Don't you dare take my word for anything that I say tonight. You go to the scriptures that are mentioned here. You open your Bibles. You follow along, and you make sure that not only that the verse says what it says, but you make sure that I use it properly. Let me tell you right now that if I'm not using it properly, I want you to reject it. And not only do I want you to reject it, when I said this, as I used the brethren in Bellflower as my experiment, you know, in presenting this lesson, somebody came up to me afterwards and they made the point, you know, it's not just a matter of rejecting it. If I say something wrong, you need to come to me about it. You need to challenge me on whether or not it's the brethren that Paul was concerned about in Romans chapter 12 there, or Romans 10, they had established their own righteousness, rejecting the righteousness of God. In Hosea chapter 4 and in verse number 6, God's people, as Hosea writes to them, he says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Ignorance will make one weak. When we are weak in knowledge, we are in danger. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 14, where Paul is there writing, and if you look at that context beginning at about verse 11, it talks about how God gave leaders. That's what he describes there. Apostles, prophets, teachers, elders, preachers. He mentions different individuals that are designed to build up the body of Christ. And that's their purpose. Now, why do we want to be built up? He says, for among other reasons, that we so that we are not tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We need to grow up so that we're not deceived by everything that everybody that comes along says. We need to be concerned about that. When we don't study the Bible, we are in danger of being influenced by the slick sales tactics of someone who has an agenda. So we need to be studying the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12, the Word of God there is described as living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God can change hearts, but it is only powerful if we take the time to use it. One thing the Hebrew writer was concerned, and we need to be concerned about today, that will make a Christian weak is poor study habits. Now, the next thing that we want to give consideration to is primarily the subject of indifference. But when I talk about indifference, you can insert a number of different ungodly attitudes. Sometimes brethren develop attitudes that, quite frankly, make them weak. As Christians, we must understand that attitude is extremely important in our lives. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. You've got to keep your heart. And what Solomon understands there is the importance of attitude. We have to have a proper attitude in what we do. It matters not how good one might do something. A proper attitude has to be there if we are to be pleasing to God. One such attitude that the Hebrew writer was concerned about was the attitude of indifference. Continue some of the things that he, or give consideration to some of the things that he said. In Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse number 1. Hebrews 2 and verse number 1. The Hebrew writer there said, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I want you to understand the point that Paul said in this particular passage. He said we have to give earnest heed to the things we've heard. Now, he's not saying simply to listen to those things. He's saying you've got to apply them. He's saying you've got to have a proper attitude as you hear these things. You've got to receive them not simply as words. You've got to understand what they mean. And you've got to try to apply that in your life. That's why he went on and said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What is indifference? Indifference is neglect. If you don't really care about what you do, it's going to be done with less than complete dedication in your life. You will be easily distracted. You'll be more easily discouraged. You'll be more likely to make mistakes. And let me tell you something. We live in a society that is largely indifferent. You see it in schoolwork. You see it in the workplace. You see it quite often in the way that we treat each other as human beings. And sometimes we see it in our homes. And we even see it in churches. Rest assured, Satan loves it when we're indifferent. And that's why the Hebrew writer made the warning that he did. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse number 11, he there said, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the example of disobedience." He says, you put forth effort. You make sure that you are able to enter into that rest. And of course, the rest he was talking about was heaven. Now, he was making analogy to the rest of the children of Israel, which I want you to know they understood the concept of rest very well. All they had to do was think about their wandering in the wilderness. And Joshua was going to lead them to the promised land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of rest. Every Sabbath, they had to rest. They had years where they had to let their fields rest. They had feasts when they had to let things rest. They understood rest. Well, the warning is given there that we need to be diligent so that we can enter the rest of heaven when this life is over. Don't be indifferent toward that. And that's the warning that he gives there. In Hebrews 6, he says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Just like these brethren the Hebrew writer was addressing, we need to guard against indifference. If we are indifferent, brethren, listen to me. If we are indifferent, we are not going to study the way that we ought to. We're not going to pray to God the way that we ought to. We're not going to give the way that we ought to. We're not going to attend the worship services of the Lord's body where we are a part of as often as we ought to. And ultimately, we're not going to live our lives the way that we ought to live. And I'll tell you what, that's going to make us weak. It's going to make us weak as Christians. You remember what Jesus told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? You remember he goes, he takes some of his disciples with him and then he goes a little further and he prays? What happened when he came back? He found his disciples sleeping. Now, I understand it from a physical standpoint. They were exhausted. They were emotionally a wreck. And so was Jesus. But Jesus wasn't sleeping because he knew what was going on. But he tells his disciples to wake up. And he tells his disciples that the spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He tells them to wake up and pay attention. You cannot be indifferent now. And that warning is repeated in a number of different places in scriptures. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 23. Interestingly here, Paul tells these brethren very simply, whatever you do, do it heartily. That's with all your heart. Do it heartily, as to the Lord. That's the way we need to live our lives in everything that we do as Christians. If we don't do all things heartily, if we have an indifferent attitude, or another ungodly attitude similar to indifference, it's going to make us weak as Christians. The next thing that we want to give consideration to in our study of things that make a Christian weak is a lack of faith. Now, faith is the foundation of the Christian life. And I'm sure that Brother Mickey's going to talk a little more about this tomorrow night based on the text that he's going to be dealing with. It talks about faith is a foundation in our lives as Christians. It is a must, and it's something that Christians need to take time to understand if they are going to be pleasing to God. The book of Hebrews addresses the importance of faith. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11 is described how? As the hall of fame of faith, or at least that's how I describe it. It's where you find example after example of what godly faith is all about. In verse number 1 of Hebrews chapter 11, we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That's a definition or a description of what faith is about. And we need to understand that as Christians, Now, this is followed by numerous examples of what faith is. He talks about the faith of Abel, and he talks about the faith of Abraham and the fathers of old, and the faith of Noah, and the faith of Moses, and the faith of Joseph. And I'll tell you right now, he addresses some very interesting aspects of their lives. Very interesting. I did an entire series of lessons on Hebrews chapter 11, and it is available at our website. I'm not trying to plug it. But I'm just telling you, there's an entire series of 10 or 12 lessons dealing with the examples of faith that you can take from this particular text alone. Faith is that important. And he expresses that concern. Now, what exactly is faith? You know, I heard a number of years ago a very simple definition of what faith is. When we think of faith, we hear how it's a firm persuasion, and that's what it is. But a little child in a Bible class, a great place to learn, was asked, what is faith? He simply said, forsaking all, I trust him. It's an acrostic, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. Faith involves at least two attributes. First of all, it means that you must learn to trust God. You cannot understand faith if you don't understand trust. Faith is about trusting God. And secondly, faith is about believing God. Now, I want to distinguish something here. There's a difference between believing in God and believing God. There are a lot of people that believe in God, but they don't believe Him. Faith believes God. Now, the Hebrew writer is concerned about these brethren because of their lack of faith. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 12, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He expresses concern that if these brethren do not learn to trust God as they ought to, it is very possible that they were going to abandon God. And as they abandoned God, they would abandon their hope of eternal life. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 11 and in verse number 6, he talks about there, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You ever wonder what happens when faith is lacking in the life of a Christian? Let me tell you, we become weak because when we don't have faith, what it means is we don't trust God the way that we ought to. We don't give God enough trust. We may go to Him in prayer, but we don't really believe it as we pray to Him. And James talked about that in James chapter 1. What that leads to is it puts us vulnerable to putting our trust in other things. We don't trust God. We're going to trust in something. We're going to seek to trust something. We don't trust God as strongly as we ought to. We'll start trusting something else. And as we start trusting whatever that other thing is, it's going to lead us away from God. And the more you put your trust in other things, the less you are going to trust in God and the weaker you are going to be. Friends, brethren, let me tell you something very, very clearly here. Beware of where you start looking for spiritual guidance. When you start looking to secular sources and denominational sources for guidance on how to live your life, you better start being cautious. You're treading on thin ground. Do not let the writings of some accomplished author take the place of studying the Word of God. Now, that's not to say you can't learn something from anybody else. If you couldn't learn from anybody else, what's the purpose of preaching? But don't put your confidence in the latest sociologist with a degree that mentions God in his book a few times. Let that take the place of what the Bible says. Our faith needs to be in God. Well, something else that makes us weak as Christian is when we give up. And you might say that this is actually a result of, of weakness in the life of a Christian as it is. But it's also a concern. The Hebrew writer had great concern about this. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he warned these brethren that they needed to avoid a heart of unbelief. And he tells them that they needed to encourage each other. We just read that a few moments ago. Then in verse 14, he continues by saying, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." He says we're going to be partakers of Christ, but only if we don't quit. Only if we don't give up. Paul told these brethren, you got to keep going. You've got to keep enduring. And this is repeated throughout the book of Hebrews. Let me ask you, we talk about Hebrews 11 being a book of faith. Do you know what prompted the Hebrew writer to give all those examples of faith? You find it in Hebrews chapter 10. It was a concern that they were thinking about giving up. He tells them there in verse 23. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Hold on to your hope. Don't give up. Now notice what he says in verse number 36. He says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." He says, you have need of endurance. I'll tell you why the Hebrew writer talked about faith and how important faith is. Because they needed to endure. That whole chapter about faith is about endurance. It's about hanging in there. That's what he says there right before he goes into chapter 11. And that's what he says in chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. He says there, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We've got to endure. We can never give up. That's why faith is the foundation of the life of a Christian. We need faith. Christians can never, ever give up. No matter what happens, we cannot give up. Don't even start the process. How does the life of a Christian lead to one eventually giving up? Well, it comes in stages. First of all, we become frustrated. Our attitude's not what it ought to be. And we become frustrated with things. Now, I want you to understand this. Everyone becomes frustrated. Jesus became frustrated on occasion. But what do we do with that attitude of frustration? That's where the giving up comes in. What often happens is when we become frustrated, because we are frustrated, rather than pressing forward, we back off a little bit. And we don't put forth as much effort as we ought to. Let me tell you what happens when you don't put forth as much effort. You're not going to have as much success. You're going to have more failures. And when you have more failures, because you're not putting forth all the effort, eventually it reaches the point where you just quit trying altogether. And what happens when you quit trying? You're going to fail. When you fail, you give up. Now, how do we avoid that? Don't let frustration move you. When you get frustrated, take control of it in your life. Otherwise, it will lend to weakness in the life of a Christian. Another concern for weakness that goes along with this, or actually a couple other passages dealing with the giving up, just kind of mentioned here. Galatians 6, verse number 9 tells us to keep enduring. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus, on more than one occasion, said he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, on to the next point. Another source of weakness in the life of a Christian is quite often we limit our exposure to our brethren. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 10 is a fascinating verse. Turn over there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 10. This is in a text where Paul has been talking about the mystery of Christ. And he says in verse number 9 that his desire is to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, just for clarification, as you look at the text, my understanding of what the mystery is he's talking about there is that salvation is for all mankind. It's just that simple. The Gentiles can receive salvation just like the Jews can, the same way, but not by the law of Moses. But then he goes on, and in verse number 10, this is interesting, where he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me tell you, as I understand this particular verse, I have quite often heard individuals say that what this passage is talking about is the church has a responsibility to reveal the manifold wisdom of God. Well, there are passages that talk about the church upholding the truth, but that's not what this passage is saying. What this passage is saying is the church is the manifold wisdom of God. It is an example, a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. And God is revealing that to those who are in heavenly places. He's telling those in this heavenly places, whoever those individuals or beings are, he's saying that you can see the wisdom of God by looking at the church. Now let me ask you, what's the significance of that? If the church is the manifold wisdom of God, who are we to think that we can play with it and change it and make it what we want it to be? If God made the church perfect, if it is a demonstration of his wisdom, and the pattern that he set in the New Testament is the wisdom of God, what happens when we change that pattern? We're saying that the wisdom of God is inferior to our wisdom. And may we never, ever be accused of that. Let us respect everything that the Word of God says about his church. And I want you to understand this, that the church is designed to make us strong. As you study the purpose of the church in Scripture, it is designed to make us strong. And I'll tell you right now, there's many people in the religious world that don't understand that. There's many brethren that don't understand it. They see the church as a casual part of their life. I'll go when I have opportunity to go. And as long as there's not something else more important going on, I'll go to church, as the saying goes. It's not as important as it ought to be in their lives if they've got that type of an attitude. Let me tell you something. The Hebrew writer was concerned about that. He realized that these brethren needed each other. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse number 13, he said that you need to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What was his point? We need each other. Now here's the passage we hear all the time that we as preachers try to pound, and we need to. I'll tell you that right now. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. The Hebrew writer there says in that particular text, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You think about each other. We as brethren need to consider one another. Now, how do we do that? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Brethren, we need each other. And that's why we need to assemble together. You look in the Scriptures, there's no passage that specifically says you have to attend on Wednesday night. Matter of fact, as far as I know, there's not even an example that specifies Wednesday night. But let me tell you right now that if the elders of a congregation determine that we need to come together on Wednesday night, you need to make every effort you can to be here to support that work. And let me tell you right now that there's a reason why we do it. Has it become tradition? Yes. Is it good? Absolutely. I'll tell you the reason we do it. Because going from Sunday to Sunday without seeing our brethren makes 6 days extremely difficult. We assemble in the middle of the week so that we can encourage each other, build each other up so that we can make it through the rest of the week. When you miss the Wednesday night service, you're missing out on an opportunity to be built up by your brethren and to stay strong as a Christian. I become concerned with any time somebody says, do I have to go to church? No, you don't have to go to church. But the fact that you're asking that question shows you got a problem. It's not a matter of, do I have to go to church? No, nobody's going to put a gun to your head and make you go. But what's important to you? Strong Christians and weak Christians are seen by the way that we assemble together. Let me tell you something. If you want to grow weak as a Christian, dismiss the importance of your brethren. If you want to grow weak as a Christian, don't call on the sick. Don't prefer to be with your brethren over worldly friends. Don't offer to do anything for them. As a rule, the strength of a Christian is proportionate to how much he prefers his brethren. That's why a large portion of the New Testament is directed toward instructing brethren in the way that we are to treat each other. How many books that Paul wrote are written to churches? Written to churches, telling them how to conduct themselves and how they need to come together to do that. We've got to assemble together. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, you find us, as this letter is being brought to its conclusion, the Hebrew writer says, strengthen one another. Make straight the path. Uphold the weak. Chapter 13, verse 1, he simply says, let brotherly love continue. We need each other. Well, let me go on just for a few more moments, even though I notice the time is rapidly slipping away. I'll try not to keep you past 11. Just a couple of more observations. One is, we become weak as Christians when we let sin weigh us down. Notice what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12, after dealing with their need for endurance. He says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I want you to notice the Hebrew writer there says that we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which traps us. And what he is saying there is, anything that gets in your way of running the race, you need to set it aside, no matter what it is. Now, of course, the description there is an athletic term. When athletes train, especially in, well, not just in running, but in various sports, one thing that you do to help yourself as you train is you add resistance. Because that makes you stronger. And what they would do is they would add weights to their ankles as they ran around on the track or wherever it is that they were running around. And of course that would build their muscles up. And they would try to run as fast as they could with those weights. But now those weights were actually holding them back just a little bit. And that's when the real race happened. What they did is they cast those weights aside. And it was so much easier to run that race. They could run just a little bit faster. They could go a little bit further. They had a little more stamina or endurance in their lives. Well, the Hebrew writer tells us we need to lay aside every weight that comes our way. And we need to lay away the sin which will trap us. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. One of the blessings of being a Christian lies in the fact that even though sin is in the world and we have sinned, we've done something about it. We have done something about our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. But understand this, when we become a new creation, we're going to stumble. From time to time, we're going to find ourselves being carried away with sin. We're going to do things that we ought not to do. And John was very clear about that in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, where twice He said, if you say you haven't sinned, you're lying. It's just that straightforward. He's that straightforward about it. But we understand that this text also, interestingly, provides the remedy for sin for the Christian. Verse 9, 1 John 1, verse 9. I quote that verse at almost every service at the conclusion of my sermon as what a wayward Christian needs to do to make his life right. He needs to pray to God. That's what that verse says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. That's what you have to do when you sin as a Christian. But don't you dare say, I've never sinned. When you do, you're in danger. Satan is going to take advantage of you. It's interesting that in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse number 9, there's an interesting passage there as it points to the fact that, as Christians, we can't sin. Now, what he's saying there is not that it's impossible to sin. We just pointed that out. You're going to sin. But what he says in that text is just the way that when your child comes up to you before dinner and says, can I have a cookie? And you say, no, you cannot have a cookie. That does not mean it is impossible for that child to consume a cookie. But the fact is, as you said, no, I do not give you permission to have a cookie right now. You cannot have a cookie. That's what this verse is saying about sin. As Christians, while we will sin from time to time, we understand that we cannot live our life in sin. And even when we do sin, it's not because we have permission from God. We never have permission to sin where God is concerned. Never, ever. That's why it doesn't matter what sin you've committed, you have to go to God in prayer and confess it in repentance in your life. We all have to do that. But understand this. This is what's disturbing. Many Christians have made sin a habit in their life. They profess to be following after God, but when you look at the way they're living their lives, there's sin. There's multitudes of sins that they are dealing with in their particular life, and it becomes a great source of concern where they are at. And the Hebrew writer expressed concern about that. There's individuals who have trapped themselves with sin in this life. They're so burdened where that sin is concerned. And when people do that, they become weak. They become in danger. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24? He said, no one can serve two masters, for either you will love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that term mammon is a word that means stuff, things, as contrasted with God. You can't serve both. You have to pick who your master is going to be. And when we try to hold on to God with one hand and the world with the other hand, you cannot do it. God, I believe it was Jack Critchfield that I heard preaching a sermon one time at Bellflower. You know, he told the account of all these individuals who are gathered together in a group, and a line is all of a sudden drawn. And the challenge is made. If you're for God, stand on this side. If you're for the devil, stand on this side. And of course, people start making all these divisions and so on. Some follow after God, some follow after the devil. And there's this one guy that stands right in the middle. Stands right there. He straddles the line. Just kind of crosses his hands like this. And of course, everybody else leaves and walks away. And all of a sudden, Satan walks up to him and says, come on. He said, wait a second. I'm not standing on your side. I'm standing right here in the middle. He said, but you forget one thing. I own the fence. Satan owns the fence. When you straddle the fence, you belong to the devil. You cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. As Christians, when we allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, we will be weak. And the more you give in to sin, the more you allow sin to rule you, and the more you expose yourself to sin, the weaker you are going to be as a Christian. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Romans 8. verse 13. The final point that I want to mention this evening is this. And that is the fact that sometimes one of the things that makes weak Christians is weak parents, if you will. And I actually kind of add this as a bonus. Because in reality, it's not mentioned directly in the book of Hebrews. But as I was preparing this lesson, it was just one of those things that bore on my mind. And I see it as being so applicable. And that's why I just want to briefly mention this. And that's the fact that sometimes weak parents make weak Christians. And of course, I'm talking about their children. I'm talking about the young people of a congregation whom they have the opportunity to influence. It is a proven fact that children follow after the pattern of their parents. As a matter of fact, in scriptures, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Ephesians 6 and verse number 4 talks about how fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath, but rather you bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's a responsibility. It is a command, not a suggestion. It is a command of God that we as fathers have been given if we are blessed with the privilege of children. What was Israel's downfall? You know, you look at a nation that fell into idolatry. Why did they fall into idolatry? Well, Moses, before he died, he gave them a command. He gave them instructions in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 8. That's where he talks about you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then he says you need to teach these things to your children. He says you need to write them on your doorposts. He says when you're walking by the way, you need to speak to your children about them. Basically, what Moses was saying is if you want to remain faithful to God, you've got to remind your kids. You've got to drill it into your kids' head what Christianity is about. When you look at the feasts that the children of Israel observed, one of the parts of those feasts was reminding the next generation of what it was about. A part of the Passover was the Passover meal. And during the Passover meal, they talked about the Passover. Why? To tell the next generation, God delivered us. Now you go to the book of Judges, chapter 2 and verse 10, and you'll find that after Joshua dies and they inherit the land, it says another generation arose who did not know God. And they immediately, one generation, they turned to idols. I'll tell you why this is such a concern to me. The Lord's church is only one generation away from apostasy at all times. And that rests squarely in the hands of us as parents, ensuring that in the next generation there is going to be a strong body to follow that will stand for the truth. Now, the Hebrew writer, while he doesn't specifically mention that, he does allude to it. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. You can read that a little later, because our time's about up. He talks there about discipline. He talks about chastening. You know what he compares the chastening of God to? The chastening of a father. And he says, if a father loves you, he's going to chasten you because he cares about you. So in a roundabout way, this applies here. Part of disciplining our children, a part of bringing them up is to discipline them and make sure that they stand for what's right. Let me tell you right now that when parents are weak in attendance, it is going to make their children spiritually weak. When parents don't study at home and when parents don't pray, it's going to make their children weak. When parents treat the church with a casual attitude, that casual attitude is going to probably rub off on their children. And the end result is going to be weak Christians, and even worse than that, possibly in the next generation, a weak church. So it is definitely a real danger. And thus we can see some things that make us weak as Christians. And I want to thank you for your time, for bearing with me a little long this evening. But these things are important, and I can't continue this at the next service. So I commend the lesson to you. And I hope that we will give consideration to these things. And don't just think about these things. Look at the Bible and notice what the Bible says you need to do to be strong. And realize if you don't do those things, you are going to be weak. Now, as you look at your life as a Christian, would you say that you are strong or would you say that you're weak? If you are weak, you can change that. You can do something about it. You've got to resolve to be a strong Christian. Come back tomorrow night and you'll learn what to do. The lesson's yours. I don't know who's in this audience. I don't know your spiritual condition, but perhaps there is someone here who is not yet a child of God. I do not like to conclude any lesson without offering the invitation. If you are not a Christian, then let me encourage you this evening that before you can before you can serve God, you have to begin the life by obeying the gospel. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, let me encourage you to repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what Peter taught on the day of Pentecost, the day the church began. That's what we teach. It has not changed. It's the manifold wisdom of God. So if you have never obeyed the gospel, take advantage of this opportunity this evening. The brethren of this congregation are more than willing to help you become a Christian tonight. But as a child of God, it's my hope that we've seen in this lesson that serving God is a matter of faithfulness. It's a matter of continuing to serve Him throughout the rest of your life. And as we have said, from time to time, you're going to sin. You're going to stumble. When you stumble, what you need to do about that is you got to repent. You got to go to God in prayer, confessing your sins. Perhaps as a part of your repentance, you need to publicly acknowledge something that you have done because of the nature of that sin. If that's the case, again, we invite you to make it right while you have opportunity. So whatever your need is, if there's any way at all that you are subject to the invitation, we bid you to come forward right now as we stand.